Just to get us started this morning, I ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 2, this very familiar passage. We're going to be not only looking there, but also at the prophecy of Micah. But we'll start off there, and that will get us in a place where we can kind of reference what's ahead. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now to bless us as we begin this series, talking about the prophecies that set the stage for so much of what happens in the unfolding of the story of the Incarnation. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your word. And we pray that now as we consider it together, we'll do it with our eyes and our hearts and our minds wide open and face realistically the challenges that your word present before us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scene here is very familiar, of course. Wise men from the east, magi, have appeared at the court of the cunning, wickedly jealous, and often cruel King Herod. At one point, when he was still a rather young man, he was the head of an army, and he was ready to attack and destroy Jerusalem for some slight that had been shown him. And now the city is the capital in which he reigns. Herod was an Idumean. His people had been converted, quote unquote, to Judaism by force, following their subjection under the Maccabees. This is one of those mass conversions where you lose the war, and when you lose the war and you're conquered, everybody tells you you're going to be something you weren't before, and now you are. And so there were mass conversions among these people, and Herod's family was among those who were conquered and forced to make this conversion. But Herod's family was very adept at political intrigue. And in a tale that is worthy of an epic miniseries, Herod makes his way and his family through the minefield of the struggle for power in Rome. And in the end, he is made the king of Judea by Octavius, better known to us as Caesar Augustus, and Mark Antony, better known as the partner of Cleopatra to many people. And Mark Antony held a great banquet for Herod when he was declared king in Rome. And before he left Rome to go to Jerusalem to take possession of his throne, Mark Antony held this lavish banquet celebrating his coronation. Now, the title was Herod's, but he had to return to the land and actually conquer it before he could become its king. So Rome said, "You're now king of the Jews. You're king of Judea. Go take your throne." And Herod had to go and make that actually happen. And conquer he did. Jerusalem was the last stronghold in Palestine to fall to King Herod and his combined Roman forces. And the new king was not merciful in victory. He was brutal. Alfred Edersheim describes the story of Herod's reign in the terse words you see there in the notes. Edersheim says, "The history which now follows is one of sickening carnage." That's the story of Herod and his life. The story is too long and involved for our purposes, but let me just share with you here Edersheim's description of Herod and his relationship with the Jews over whom he ruled. Edersheim says, "We can understand the feelings of the people towards such a king. They hated the Idumean. They detested his semi-heathen reign. They detested his deeds of cruelty. The king had surrounded himself with foreign counselors and was protected by foreign mercenaries from Thracia, Germany, and Gaul. So long as he lived, no woman's honor was safe, no man's life secure. An army of all-powerful spies pervaded Jerusalem. If intrigue or private enmity led to denunciation, the torture would extract any confession from the most innocent." In other words, it didn't really matter whether you were guilty or not. His methods of torture were such that he could get you to confess to a crime, even if you were innocent, just to bring an end to the torture. Now, it's to the city where this monster rules that the Magi naively come seeking information about the Messiah. And they came there because they had been following an astrological wonder that brought them to Jerusalem. And eventually they end up in the palace of Herod. Now, this wonder is believed to have been revealed to them through the prophecy of Balaam. In the days of Balak and Balaam, the Lord gave to Balaam a vision of Israel's future. And that mercenary prophet reports what he saw to Balak in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And Balaam says, and he admits that he has seen this vision from the Lord, that's what has brought him to this point. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, the one I've seen, but he's not here at this moment. And then he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of Tumul. Now, here was a prophecy that obviously, in some regards, spoke of King David, but went beyond his reign and gave hope of him whose kingdom would spread over the face of the whole earth. And it is this star that the wise men seek. They've seen the sign of this star in the heavens, and now they're looking for this one who is the star, who is the scepter that will rise out of Judah. Now, beloved, in many respects, most men and women are children when it comes to the story of Christ's incarnation. And I mean by this that they're like little children who, seeing a manger scene, want to play with the animals. They want to move them about, and they want to moo for the cows, and they want to make the sheep go across the scene. They want to make the angels fly and swoop above the wooden structure where the plastic, wooden, or porcelain figures of Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus reside. And that's what they want to do. They want to play with the scene. The incarnation, the story of the incarnation, involves majestic themes taking place on not only the grand stage of history, but on the stage of eternity, beloved. It exhibits a wisdom that is intimidating to the human mind. It exhibits a power that is frightening in its strength. It manifests a love that is disarming in its tenderness. And it exhibits a sovereignty that is humbling in its irresistible inevitability. That's the true character of this. And when we reduce it down to something that is just a matter of toys and playthings and simple things for children, we rob it, we strip it of its wonder and its grandeur. Here is a power that is indeed frightening in its strength. The Holy Spirit is able to come upon Mary so that she ends up with child and remains a virgin. And this child is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. This is a sovereignty that brings all of these things together in such a way that they're irresistible. And what God has declared comes to pass. There are forces at work here that men and women can't very easily deal with. And so perhaps because it's easier to push figures about a little diorama of hay and sticks than to deal with the realities that are brought to bear in this matter, most men and women are content to do so. But it's childish. And to pretend otherwise is dishonest. I hope that that's not your story. You see, beloved, everything about this event challenges us. It forces us to face something much bigger and much greater than ourselves. To deal with matters outside of the realm of what is familiar and comfortable to us. If you believe everything that is recorded here about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it must change your life. It has to. If you believe it, it has to change your life. You can't embrace the truth set forth here and not have it make some impact on your life. I don't mean in the sentimental, let's all hold a candle and sing Silent Night and cry together sort of impact. That's not what I'm talking about. Anyone can be moved by the outward trappings of the Christmas season. I'm speaking of real faith, the kind that sinks into the heart and the mind. I'm talking about the view of all these things that comes to the person who's been renewed in the spirit of his or her mind and has put on the new man, which was created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And a person, a man or a woman or a child who stands in that relationship to this truth cannot help but be changed in life by the reality of it. If any person chooses to ignore or deny these things, he or she is shutting him or herself out from the living God and his grace. And they have to be content with the cold, stark, empty, and bitter world that's left if you take the incarnation of Jesus Christ out of the story. Because that's all you're left with if you take Christ and his gospel away. There have always been, in the history of mankind, Herods. Always been. You read about his life, you read about his brutality, you read about his cruelty, you read about how he connived and plotted and moved so that he could see himself exalted. And you read how he took the power that was given to him and he used it ruthlessly. There have always been kings like that in the world. And there are kings like that now and rulers like that now. And there will always be rulers like that. But there is only one Savior. There is only one Redeemer, and there will never be another one. One Redeemer who came into the world to change everything, and there's no other hope in this dark world. Man keeps hoping that he'll get to a point where he gets so sophisticated and so educated and so civilized that there'll be no more Herods. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And there's nothing on the horizon that would encourage us that it's ever going to be that way. There are always going to be Herods. There's ever and only been one Savior. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the King of Kings, has changed everything. Just going back to the verse in Numbers. It requires you to face something that's unique in this world. It's not a matter that can be resolved by just looking up an alternative answer in Wikipedia. You can't buy an app that's going to help you to deal with this reality. And you can't ignore it and contend that you're just above it all. You can't say it's child's play because it's not child's play. Balaam sees this vision. And in this vision, a star comes out of Judah and a scepter. The indication that a King of Kings is going to come out of Judah. You come forward 1,500 years, and here are the wise men coming into Herod's throne room to get the answer, where can I find the Christ? And the answer is, it's in Bethlehem. And the star that's leading them takes them there and stands over the place where the King of Kings is born. You can't take that reality and just say, well, that's nothing. Because it's not nothing. It's something. It's a remarkable something. And if all this amounted to was what a child can push around in a crèche, it might be a fair contention that this is all childish. But any honest approach to it, any honest approach to this whole matter, makes it clear that it amounts to much more than that. And to pretend that it doesn't betrays an unwillingness to deal with what is really happening here, rather than a false maturity that it rises above such foolishness. The statement recorded there in Numbers was made by a reluctant prophet, Balaam. It predates the events you read in Matthew's gospel by 1,500 years. It's a fact of history that the Jews associated this passage with the Messiah and with his reign continually. They didn't assign it some other place or some other significance. When Moses handed to them that record and that testimony of the prophet Balaam, the Jews said, this relates to the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. And they recognized it from the beginning, and they took that position through all those 1,500 years. And how can we prove that? Because when Herod says, well, where is this child supposed to be born? They answer, in Bethlehem. Because the connection between what is said in Micah is made by the Jews between the prophecy of Micah and the prophecy of Balaam 700 years earlier. Shortly before Christ's birth, there was a man who led a rebellion in Judea. And he wanted the Jews to follow him. And so he referred to himself as the son of the star. Why did he use that title? Because of the prophecy in Numbers and the association in everybody's mind with the fact that the Messiah is represented in that star. And that's why he used it. At his death, they called him the son of a lie, which is a playoff of the Hebrew words there. But they changed it. You're not the son of a star, you're the son of a lie. And Jesus himself refers to himself in these terms. Not before his death, but after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I'm the one who holds the scepter. I'm the one who's the King of Kings. Now, critics of the Bible and the gospel have gone to great lengths to sever any apparent connection between the passage in Numbers and the birth of Christ. And in doing so, they have justified many in their discounting this whole matter. But again, if we're going to face this honestly, we have to ask a question. Why have the critics gone to such lengths? If there is no connection, and the connection's a foolish one, and only a child would think that there's a connection between what Balaam said and what's taking place here in Matthew chapter 2, why would you write books trying to disprove it? It seems that they protest a bit too much. An insignificant matter of no consequence hardly warrants such arduous efforts, does it? How many books would you write to disprove my contention that the world is actually a big pyramid instead of a sphere? Would you feel compelled that you'd have to open a university and a department in that university for the express purpose of trying to prove that what I said was wrong? Now, it's so blatantly obvious that you wouldn't have to. And if this is such a silly contention, then why so much effort? Why are they so compelled to make nothing of it if it's nothing? Hodge points out that these men and women in general, to them, novelty is everything, the last opinion always being the best. So whatever they thought of the last is the best thing that they could think of. And so they carry on with all of the things that they do. But if it's true that the God of heaven was allowing Balaam to see Israel's future, if it's true that while they were just entering the land of promise for the first time, he had his eye on what he intended to do for Israel, that is, God had his eye on what he intended to do for Israel and all men 1,500 years later, are the implications of that not tremendous? If this is true, that Balaam is actually seeing what God is going to do in bringing his son into the world, if he's actually seeing the Christ rising as a star with a scepter in his hand as the King of Kings, way back when Israel is just trying to get itself together to go into the Promised Land, doesn't that have tremendous implications? So vital is the covenant that God the Father has said that he has made with his Son on your behalf, that even in that distant and misty time, so many generations of men before the actual event, he was determined that it should be mentioned and foreshadowed. He determined that there should be some reference at this point to what I am going to do by sending my son into the world. And when you look at the context, you know, Balak's trying to pay Balaam to curse Israel. That's the context. He's petrified because they're a great army and they're conquering everybody around them. The Israelites themselves, they're busy trying to get themselves in order and figure out how they're going to go into the Promised Land and possess it. Nobody's standing around thinking, gee, I wonder what implications this has for the coming of the Messiah. You know, they're not standing around wondering about that. Balaam's not musing on that as he's out there. And yet your God presses the reality of this event upon the heart and the mind of this man so that it will be recorded in Holy Scripture, so that you will have the evidence of it and you can see it and understand that it was in his mind and a part of what he had planned providentially 1,500 years before it came to pass. In Psalm 111, we read, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Everyone on earth was taken up with the present, their own needs and issues. Balak was all caught up in trying to find a way to curse God, or curse Israel, excuse me. The Jews themselves were focused on the land of promise and entering into it. And in thousands upon thousands of homes and kingdoms spread out all over the world, people were busy about the concerns of everyday life. And despite all that was unfolding on the heights of the eastern banks of the Jordan where Balaam stood, and all that was transpiring through the whole creation, your God chose to make known the fact that his promise was not forgotten, not lost in the spinning of a million events that make up the great web of his providence. He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, 1,500 years after Balaam says this, the Magi came to Jerusalem and it was because a sign in the heavens was leading them, rising or presenting itself to them. And they made the journey with no full understanding of the man that they were antagonizing by coming there. And they inquired after the Messiah, kind of naively asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship or pay homage to him." And the news of their inquiry soon reaches the king, this king who was willing to kill those closest to him in order to preserve his throne, his mother, his children, his wives, in order to make sure that he wasn't threatened on the throne. And his first step when he gets news of what they're looking for isn't to berate the Magi or to have them arrested, but to gather all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, if everything goes according to expectations, Bonnie and I will have grandchildren next year. Two of them. And they'll be married, Lord willing. Everything remains as it is. By God's grace, they'll be married and they'll have children. Could one of you tell me where those children will be born, please? Could you give me an idea where I might find them when they're born? Do you have any idea? Where would you go to find that out? There's no place to go, is there? Who knows? We're not even sure that it will happen that way, let alone know where it's going to happen. So when Herod asked this question, if you're a ruler or a scribe or a chief priest, would you be petrified at that question? Tell me where the Christ is going to be born? No. Because they have a place to go to get the information they need. And it's God's word. And they already have mapped out in this word where this event is supposed to take place. In fact, there's not even any hesitation on their part. They come back and they say, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, they didn't have that designation then. They just said, the prophecy of Micah tells us where the Messiah will be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then they quote the passage. They're not trembling and saying, who can answer a question like this? Who knows what to do here? How do we find this out? We don't know where to go. Who do we ask? How are we supposed to know that? What does the king want from us? What's he trying to find out? Is he trying to destroy us? Ask us a question we can't answer so he can then kill us? No, they know where to go for the answer to the word of God. This isn't like pushing figures around a manger scene. There are things that are serious that have to be addressed and confronted in what's taking place here. And that is, in this case, the acknowledgement that what they need to know can be found in God's word. And they believe what is being fulfilled around them can be explained in the word of God. In the days of Herod the king, there were two great schools of rabbinical instruction. A rabbinic instruction. One of these was headed by a rabbi who came out of Babylon. And it was his school that became renowned in Jerusalem as the one from which all true interpretations of the law could be found. And the rabbi who headed the school was an honorable man. And he was well known for his humility and his love of learning. And by the time the Magi appeared, though he was advanced in years, he was a legend in Jerusalem and in the court. And he was the grandfather of that great teacher that instructed the Apostle Paul. And most probably, it's this rabbi who was at the head of the delegation that reported to King Herod that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, because thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Now, it's significant that this rabbi was also a reformer among the Jews, one who would have welcomed the Messiah and anticipated his reign, as described by Balaam and described by Micah, not just over the Jews, but over all men. But the question is, what led him and the other scholars to this passage? Micah's name means "who is like Yah." And I'm not going to go into the details about the background of the prophet and so on. Many of you have studied Bibles or access online to those things, and you can see all the background to that passage. But this prophecy came during the reigns of Hezekiah or Jotham or Ahaz. Most people believe during the reign of Hezekiah. And that places his prophecy, the prophecy of Micah, about 700 years before Christ's birth. So you've come forward 800 years from the prophecy of the star and the scepter. And when you come forward 800 years and you find God inspiring a prophet, how substantive is the change that you hear in the prophet's prediction? "Out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Out of you, Judah, out of you, Bethlehem in Judah, is going to come a ruler who will rule over Israel. There's practically no change at all. And that fact alone is something that can't be safely ignored. You either have to face it and make a conscious effort to dismiss it, or you have to embrace it. And if you choose the latter, what does it mean that you worship a God this morning whose word and promise remains unchanged for 1,000 years? What does that mean? What does it mean for you to bow your head this morning and pray to a God whose will has been unchanged for all eternity? What does it mean for you to worship a God who, while all kinds of things are happening on the face of the earth and all sorts of changes are taking place and empires are rising and falling and all manner of things are happening, his word and his truth and his promise remain the same? He tells Balaam, a star is going to rise out of Judah and he's going to hold a scepter and he's going to rule the world. He tells Micah, out of Bethlehem in Judea is going to come forth a king, a ruler, and he's going to reign over all of Israel. More and more, my world, and I imagine for many of you it's the same, is being confined inside of a web of information that I have to access by some electronic means. An iPad, a phone, a tablet, the computer, something like that. More and more, my world is getting packed into that world. And it requires me to look into a small screen to see what I need to see, and thereby it actually narrows and controls my vision. Probably more than we realize. It shrinks down our world. It's amazing to see people at a football game working, texting on their phones. Yeah, around them are people cheering and shouting and eating and celebrating and talking, and down the field is this game taking place, and you're texting into this little screen what's on their mind for the moment. Their whole focus drawn into that little screen. Meanwhile, you and I serve a God whose knowledge and understanding is perfect, and whose vision encompasses all things at once. All that has been, all that is, and all that ever will be. And how do I, a little man, fixated on a tiny screen, deal with a God like that? How do you deal with a God like that? Everything you can process and understand and know can be all shoved in there. But here is the God you worship who looks over 1,500 years and knows exactly what he's determined to do and the way he's determined to do it, and it unfolds exactly the way he says it's going to unfold. How do you relate to a God like that? What kind of worship do you give to a God like that? How do you pray to him? How do you talk with him? How do you receive his word? How can we dare doubt his word? Now, I can make a promise today, and I might not be able to keep it an hour from now. He makes a promise 1,500 years ago and keeps it precisely as he said he would keep it. How do I relate to that? How do I receive the word of one who talks and acts like that, who has that kind of power, that kind of sovereignty, who glorifies himself in that sort of way? The events of the incarnation are all setting before you a living God who, if you look at the reality of the situation, you can't do anything but fall down on your knees and worship and reverence for who he is and what he can do and the way he can do it. These events are all evidence towards that end. John Angell James said how delightful it is to look upon the revolutions of empire, the discoveries of science, the inventions of art, the conflict of systems, the progress of society, and realize in all these the operation of an ever-present omniscient intellect, and thus to feel ourselves in the great workshop or laboratory of the all-wise, all-good, all-powerful artificer, and surrounded with the glorious, though as yet unfinished, productions of his consummate skill. We stand in the face of this God, and we say, when we consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? But he didn't just visit us. He visited us in this precise way, according to the promise of his word, fulfilling every aspect of that word to the glory of his own name. These magi are in the right place. And they're in the right place because the will of God has fulfilled his word perfectly. It's a wonder, beloved. And I hope that we can continue to be challenged by the reality of it as we continue to look a little bit at not only what is said here in Micah in the weeks to come, but also in other passages of prophecy which open up the story. These things are happening the way they are happening because God said they would generations and generations beforehand. That's why they're happening this way. What you're seeing is a fulfilling of his promise and his word, made long before there was any expectation or anticipation that those things would come to pass. And if that doesn't have implications for you in your life, I don't know what to say. Because he's already determined things concerning you that are going to be fulfilled just as accurately and just as perfectly. They're yet to unfold, but they're coming. And his glory will be manifested through it all. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we think on these things. Lord, it is hard for us sometimes to stand in the bold glare of the awesome reality of who you are as the living God. But Father, you've called on us to do so, to come in Christ's name and to behold you. And Lord, we pray that as we see the challenge set before us by all these things, that first, Lord, we'll give thanks for our Savior. give thanks that we have a Redeemer who has redeemed us from the sins which are an offense to your holiness. And then, Lord, that we'll rejoice in the ability to see what is so clearly set before us, the hand of God at work. I pray, Lord, that anyone here is resisting dealing realistically with the events that are unfolding here in this story. But even now, Lord, you'll speak to their hearts. Lord, let their resistance crumble and let them come and worship. Not Christ, the newborn king, but Christ, the everlasting king. All these things we ask in his name. Amen.